Let's pray before we look into God's word today. Father, I pray that you would incline each of our hearts to hear your word today and to hear wisdom from it, Father, and not only to hear it, Father, but to plant it in our hearts and to go away and to do what your word says, Father. We pray that you would help us in this way, that we wouldn't go away blind and deaf, ignoring what you've told us to do, Father, but would you help us to be faithful to keep your commandments, as John has told us, Father, to keep your commandments and to love one another. Father, I pray that you would help me to preach your word faithfully as well. Keep me on the straight and narrow path of preaching your word alone. We pray all these things for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I'm going to spoil most of the sermon ahead of time and tell you right now that at the heart of this text and central to what I'll be preaching today is going to be the gospel. As Micah said so many times before, this is his one note that he likes to play on the violin, and he keeps on playing it over and over. And if I've learned anything from him, then I've learned that it's my duty to do the same thing, to keep on playing that same note. And by God's help, I pray that I'll be doing that till I take my last breath. Now, I'll admit that he does play the note much better than I play it, but I'm going to play it regardless. It has to keep on ringing, this one note of the gospel. First of all, it is, and the reason for why we have to keep on playing it is because it is the exclusive means by which a sinner is saved. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." The gospel is the power of God for salvation. From Noah to Jonah and Jeremiah, Peter and Paul, Spurgeon and Sproul, the primary and most critical duty of the preacher of God's word has always been to warn people to turn only to God as a source of salvation and to nothing else. And so today, my question to you is, do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior today? A great deal of my friends growing up who sat in the same churches that I sat, who heard the same sermons, who went to the same Bible studies, who read the same Bible, and even some of whom went to the same Bible college that I went to, many of those friends, they have now rejected Christ and they've turned away from him. The warning of Christ to the church in Ephesus is a warning to us too. Jesus says in Revelation chapter 2, "I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." We have to be very careful that we are not those who are just sitting here hearing the sermons. We open up our Bibles, but we don't actually read what's there. We don't listen to it, and we don't pay attention to it. We must constantly stoke the fire of this first love that was fading in Ephesus. We know a fire, if you don't keep on stoking it, if you don't keep on fueling it, eventually it will run out. It's either growing and you're fueling it, or it's dying. There's no in between. And we are in a very dangerous position when that first love grows cold, when the gospel starts to become dull to us, when we hear of Christ and we don't have any response. A while back, I went to hear Handel's Messiah. It's an old and beautiful musical piece. I'm sure many of you have heard it, or at least heard the main chorus in the song, and it was written by George Friedrich Handel. It was a piece, and it was said that when this piece was premiered, it was premiered before King George II, and when it was played before him, when it came to the Hallelujah chorus, this is what was said to happen. We don't know if it's happened for certain, but it was said that he stood up, and he was so moved by the music that he stood, and everyone else around him thought, because he's the king and he's standing, we have to stand, so they all stood up. And this has started a tradition that whenever the song is played and it reaches the Hallelujah chorus, everyone stands up for the chorus. Now, when I was listening to it, most were engaged, and when that chorus came, most people did actually stand up and were moved by the music. But there were more than a few people that I saw who were slunk back in their chairs, Some of them were on their phones, and some people I even observed were actually asleep. There was no interest in the symphony that was before them. Now, to a music lover, we might think that they're crazy, right? No matter how many times this song has been played over the last 300 years, we believe it's a beautiful song. We don't believe that someone should even have to try to pay attention to it, right? They should just hear it and be compelled and moved by the music like King George was. But how easy is it for us to come into this service, to come to this place, and to sit back in the chair and to turn off our minds to the gospel? We have heard the note plenty of times, and then eventually it becomes dull, and then eventually that first love fades. Brothers and sisters, the assurance of our salvation is a wonderful place to rest, and it's writ large throughout the entire epistle of 1 John that we are to be assured of our salvation, but assurance will never be a reason to stop listening to the gospel. On the contrary, to the redeemed, the gospel only ever grows in beauty every single time that we hear it. Now, I can imagine that if we attended a weekly concert and we went there every week in the evening and we heard one player playing one note on the violin over and over, we'd probably grow tired of it and we probably would fall asleep. But that's what we do, isn't it? Here today, day after day, we open our Bibles, week after week, we come and we hear the word preached and we're hearing that same old, old story. Brothers and sisters, I can say with certainty that if it was not for faith that opened our eyes, that we would be very, very bored here today. We would be blind and deaf to the gospel, and it would have no meaning to us, and eventually hearing it over and over and over would be complete boredom to us. But by faith, we have come to know the one note of the gospel to be more beautiful than any symphony that's ever been played in all of history. That one note is deeper than the ocean. It's more expansive than galaxies. If we gathered up all the stars in the universe and we put them all in one place, they would be like a smoldering candle compared to the splendor of the gospel. And so we arrive at the text today and what we're going to look at today, this gospel. And so pay attention. I would urge you and encourage you to pay attention. No matter whether it's the first time you're hearing it or it's the thousandth time you're hearing it, pay attention. So John writes in verse 16, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." Though I know that I had preached in 1 John a while back, today we're finding ourselves kind of just parachuting into the text, and we haven't looked at it in a very long time. And so I'm going to just give a brief lay of the land. I'm going to do it as quickly as possible and give us an idea of the context of this passage. Starting with the context of the whole letter, this is John who's writing to a group of believers, and he's been writing to them, encouraging them in their salvation, assuring them of what it means to be a true Christian and that they have the fruit of being a Christian in their lives. He's going to deal a little bit with false teachers as well, with those who are falsely proclaiming to be in Christ, and then he's especially, though, going to spend most of his time encouraging his audience and assuring them of their salvation. Now, in the immediate context of the passage we're looking at today, John is going to be speaking specifically of one of those marks of a true Christian, and it's going to be the love of a true Christian. How the expectation of someone redeemed by grace is that they will love their brother, which, of course, he's referring to believers in the church. He has just finished with an anti-example of love, and that's in the example of Cain before he arrives at the passage that we're going to look at today in verse 16. And I'm going to read the whole verse, and then we'll take a look at it. He says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." Now, there's two possible interpretations to this text, starting with this first phrase, "By this we know love." The word "know" could be referring to an experiential knowledge, or it could be referring to an intellectual one. We could understand John to be saying that this is actually the way that we know the love of God, or that we experience the love of God, or we could be understanding him to be saying that this is actually how we come to know what love actually is. Now, both of these things are true in Christ, but I side with the second option because John never specifies this love as of God. He just says this is how we know love. Some older translations do add "of God" as an assumption there, but it's not actually found in the original anywhere. It was just something that was added to try and make sense of the passage. One commentator affirms this interpretation, saying about the text, "By this we know love, that is, we know what true love is. We see a most affecting and striking illustration of its nature, love itself, its real nature, its power, its sacrifices, and its influences." And so we arrive at this question that John really is answering. It's unspoken. It's a bit of a response to what's come before, and we'll take a look at that in a little bit. But there's a kind of an unspoken question, which is, what is love, that he is going to be answering? Now, before we answer that question, I want to consider why we would be concerned about the answer in the first place. So John clearly sees this as an important thing to do. He's about to give this definition of love, but why is he doing this? So remember, John's not responding to this unspoken question in a vacuum. Of course, he's responding as part of a greater letter and as part of the greater context. What he writes here in verse 16 is necessary because of what he wrote earlier, and we read it in verse 14. In verse 14, he writes, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death." So the mark of a true disciple of Christ is going to be someone who loves the brothers. This is clearly an extension of Jesus' teaching, which is recorded in John's gospel as well, in John chapter 13, in verses 34 and 35, where Jesus is recorded as saying, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." So individually, our assurance of salvation, our confidence in our own adoption in Christ, it hinges on this truth, whether we love the brothers or not. But more than that, John writes in the plural, and we see actually Jesus does as well. He says, disciples, plural. From both passages, we can see that our identity, not only individually, but also collectively as the church, is going to be revealed by this very thing, whether we actually love one another or not. So this love is actually the mark of a true Christian and the mark of a true Christian church. Love defines the Christian, and therefore now it's going to be critical that we define what love is. The thing is that everyone has a definition in mind for love. Even as I say it now, you have a certain idea in your mind of what I'm talking about, what love actually is. There's no exceptions, right? Unless we don't speak English, when I say love, you think something specifically. And if care is not taken, then these definitions are always going to be formed by something that's extra-biblical, something that's outside the Bible, often from culture and often especially from our experience of love, or what we at least believe is our experience of love. There are many possible definitions, but some of which might be, for some people, love is the idea of unconditional acceptance. It's the lack of judgment. To others, it might primarily be a feeling. It's something that's mystical and wonderful, something that ebbs and flows. And to many, love is an action. It is doing the right thing and caring for people's needs. It's not shown in actions, but it actually exists within the actions themselves. And each of these three kinds of definitions will have professing Christians who do believe them. And almost certainly those professing Christians will be able to know and quote John 13:35. They know that we are marked by our love for one another, and they will constantly cite the second greatest commandment, that we're to love our neighbor as ourself. They're going to be very aware of these things. But unfortunately, none of their definitions of love actually come from what it truly is and what it's portrayed in John, 1 John 3:16. And so as they apply these texts, as they apply the text we're looking at today, and as they apply Jesus' words in John 13, they're going to run into all kinds of different problems. They're going to run into problems in their own lives. They're going to run into problems in their church and in their theology as well. And I want to consider some of these problems together for a moment, where we might go wrong if we have the wrong definition of love. So those who define love as acceptance with no judgment will often find themselves hopelessly caught in a life of license, in a life of sin. They do the very things that the Bible expressly calls sin and wrongdoing, but then they are empowered to keep on doing them because of their definition of love. I can't change myself. I have to accept myself. I have to accept who I am. And so they carry on doing the same things they did before, being slaves to sin. In the life of a church marked by this definition, we might find, if we open their Bibles to Matthew chapter 18, that it's been colored over or that it's been ripped out of the book. Because there can be no church discipline here. There can be no exhortation. We can't have the preacher saying, you need to do something differently, but we need to only preach love and acceptance. In their theology, we probably won't find a category for hell. Instead, we'll find probably universalism, that everyone is going to be saved, everyone's going to enter into heaven by their own kind of way. We might even find there in their theology a total rejection of the Old Testament because it's full of this judgmental God and not the contemporary loving one that they know. If we were to turn over to the next group, those whose definition of love is tied to a feeling, we might find a very happy exterior on the individual, but a very tumultuous soul. One that has confidence in Christ on Sunday and is excited on Sunday, but then is destitute on Monday. What they feel like defines whether Christ loves them or not. What they do is what makes them happy, and the people they spend time with are the people that make them feel good. Their church will be marked as a haven for those who are individualistic and self-centered. Its preaching and singing will never be, or will always be, whatever makes people feel alive and excited and good. And if the feelings run out, then there's not going to be any problem, because then these church members can simply hop along to another church that does feel right. At the heart of their theology, we're going to find anthropology. It won't be about God's character and what he has accomplished for us, but it'll be about how incredible we must be that he would love us and that he would pay attention to us. However, most of all, because love is a feeling and feelings have very little to do with reading and study, we'll probably find theology on a dusty shelf. And instead, we'll be singing songs in the lowest lighting possible, trying to develop feelings rather than theology. Last, for those whose definition of love is inseparable from works, they will get so close to the truth. They're going to get very, very close, but they're just going to miss it by a hair. And we will find them, much like the other two, individually, they will be anxious. They will be lacking security in Christ. They will grow tired and frayed as they try to make sure that they do enough to earn and to show their love. In the church marked by this definition, it would be no surprise for us to find legalism running rampant. People will be very well taken care of. Thoroughly organized programs will ensure that everyone's getting love passed around. They will always be fed with food, but rarely then fed with spiritual food. Because when it comes to their theology, we are going to find that their theology will take a backseat to outstanding practice. And their practice will be outstanding. They're going to perhaps make advancements against abortion or against homelessness, but it's going to come at a complete cost of their Christology and of their soteriology. Christ is not going to be honored as Lord of all. We're going to place other people in those positions and venerate other people. And the gospel of salvation by grace alone is going to be completely hated, disregarded, and even loathed. It will be those who believe in that will be said to be damned, because it's about our works. That's how we show love. And so we can't have this gospel of grace that we just memorized from Ephesians chapter 2. So the definition we have for love affects the whole nature and practice of the church. It affects everything that we do. These are just a couple of examples, but we could talk about that for a week long, right? There's just so many different ways that this definition of love will affect what we do as a church. Whatever, and we actually saw a really good example of this somewhat recently, whatever your position on the events going on during COVID was, regardless of your position, I think we can all agree that we saw this in spades, didn't we? Love became a defense for a multitude of different practices. How could one thing have so many different applications that were so opposite to each other? Two people saying that they were dealing in love, but doing completely different things. And I think the reason is because there were as many definitions of love as there were different applications of it. Though over and over churches quoted, love your neighbor as yourself, they might as well have been speaking in the tongues of angels because there was really no communication going on. There was no consistent definition. And so you see, the definition of love is critical to the church. It affects everything that we do together. It deals with questions like, does church discipline express a lack of love? Right? Should we do church discipline? Should we not? When feelings and programs run dry, is the church dead? Is there no love there? And the opposite, does a church that's full of activity and of bubbly people who get along and never really argue, does that exemplify true love? Does that exemplify a loving church? We read in Revelation chapter 3, another one of Jesus' warnings to the seven churches, and he says there, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, that is Jesus Christ. These are his words. He says to the church in Sardis, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. It's a fearful thing to base the life of the church on any foundation that's not found in the Word of God. I had someone a long time ago tell me how they were visiting a church that they knew was leaning liberal in their theology in some ways, in some major ways, but that they were still jealous of the life that was in that church. They saw the excitement, they saw the emotion, they saw that seeming genuine spiritual fervor, and the question was, why can't more churches be like that? Why can't we have all this emotion and this excitement? It seems like a good thing to me. And it's funny because that conversation that I'm referring to is one of actually a number of conversations, carbon copy, exactly like it. I feel like I've had that conversation over and over in the past dozen years or so. And not just from young people either, but from young and from old. They would look at something where it's, you know, they know that there are problems in their theology, they know there's problems in how they deal with Scripture, but they would still say, ah, but look at what they're doing, look at the excitement and the joy there. I think at least in part, that question, it does find its roots in a faulty definition of love. Emotion, excitement, and fervor, these aren't bad things by any means. In fact, they are wonderful when they arise from a biblical origin. They're a good thing. You know, we even memorize portions of that in Romans chapter 12, to have zeal and to have fervor. These are good things. You know, when Pastor Warren comes up and preaches, and he preaches with zeal and fervor, we see that as a very good thing. It wakes us up. We pay attention. We listen. But we know it's coming from a biblical origin, that he's excited about what's in the Bible and not just excited for the sake of kind of getting our attention and getting us emotional. So these things on their own aren't bad, but if they, on their own, capture the essence of true love, then we might as well go looking for love at a football game. Or we might as well go looking at one of the hockey playoff games that's happening. I think we have them ongoing right now. And if we were to go there, we would see excitement, we would see passion, we would see even a brotherhood among these fans and an excitement that would make us look pathetic in comparison, if that's going to be the metric for what true love is. This is the grave danger of an extra biblical definition of love. It may prove to make a church look as though they are completely alive and have the reputation of life while they are yet dead. A faulty definition of love corrupts the whole church around it. So then back to the question. We realize it's important to answer. The question is, what is love? So John writes, and we're going to deal with that question now. John writes, by this we know love. And so we know the answer is coming. I'm going to start off, though, with what he says here. He starts off with the word know. Know is in the perfect tense, which means it's an action that has been done. It's something that has already been accomplished. It could be translated, by this we have known. It's something that has been done. So the whole world, we would find, is still asking the question. They're still looking for love in all of the wrong places. They're coming short coming up short over and over, but they're never going to find this answer because the answer actually comes from something that's already been done, not something that we can do now. Knowing what love is first of all not something we can do on our own. We can't take a college course. We can't read a book that goes on the seven steps of understanding love. Or we can't go on some kind of life journey to discover its meaning. No, its meaning and our knowledge of it is something that comes independent from us and independent from our control. It comes from something that was done for us. It's a fact, it's a reality, it's a pre-existing condition, not something we can do. And here is that fact, he says, that he laid down his life for us. This is incredible. Is there anything more astounding than that sentence that I just read? That he laid down his life for us. To the unregenerate, this statement is innocuous. It doesn't matter. To them, people have been dying every day for thousands of years, and some old book saying that one of those people supposedly died for them, it just doesn't matter. It has about as much effect on their heart as a bump on the road. Why? Because the most important word in this sentence means nothing to them. And that most important word is he. Who is this unnamed man? And they might ask, who is he to me? If you told them his name was Jesus, you might even find even less love in their hearts for this man. The best possible thing you might hope for from them is that they would agree that he's a good teacher. But by and large, he means nothing to them, and him dying 2,000 years ago means nothing to them. About 10 years ago, I heard something in a sermon that's going to be imprinted in my mind until I die. And it was a sermon from a man by the name of Paul Washer. In it, he told a story from a time when he was visiting a secular college or a secular university, and he was speaking there on the atonement. And one of the students there stood up and questioned him, asking him how it was possible for one man who was suffering on a tree to save a countless multitude of men. It seemed ridiculous. How can this one man dying pay for the sin of a multitude of people, a vast multitude of people? And this is a direct quote from Paul Washer's response. This is what he said. He said, "Son, you meant it for evil, but God will mean it for good. Thank you for your question. Now sit down." And then he went on to say, "You want to know how one man dying alone for a few short hours on a tree can save a multitude of men from an eternity in hell? Because that one man is worth more than all of them put together. You take mountains and molehills, crickets and clowns. You take everything, every planet, every star, every form of beauty, everything that sings, everything that brings life, and you put it all in the scale, and you put Christ on the other side, and he outweighs them all." This is the one whom John is speaking of with this simple pronoun, the one who outweighs them all. The advocate, as John has called him, the righteous one, as Christ, as John has called him, the one through whom and for whom all things were created, as we learn in Colossians. And he is mentioned in the same sentence as us. The one through whom and for whom all things are created is mentioned in the same sentence as us. Now, it's a poor comparison, but I remember that before I had married Emma, and we were just friends, but I had had a crush on her. And at the time, I remember that to have our names mentioned in the same sentence was quite a thrill. Maybe we happened to arrive at an event at the same time, and someone said, "Oh, look, Emma and Luke are here." Wow, what a thrill. How exciting that was for me to have both of our names said in the same sentence. But now here in 1 John 3, we, along with John's audience, are mentioned in the same breath as the Lord of the universe. Just the mention of him and us in the same sentence is already infinitely more than what we would ever deserve on our own. But of course, we know that's only the tip of the iceberg. It's not just going to be that we're mentioned in the same sentence. But John writes, he laid down his life for us. He laid down his life, the one through whom all life came to be on earth. He laid down his life. And not senselessly, but for a great purpose. If you were sitting at the end of a dock and someone came and ran by you and they threw themselves into the water in front of you and they drowned themselves, but they called out that they were dying for you, you probably wouldn't appreciate it very much. In fact, it would probably traumatize you. The death would be senseless. It would be directed at nothing. But if you had fallen off the dock and you were drowning already yourself and someone else threw themselves into the water and pushed you up into the dock and then they died for you, then the death would have meaning. It would have direction and purpose. It would display this self-sacrificial love that you would appreciate very much. And this is what we see in the love of Christ here. He not only laid down his life, but he laid down his life for us in our stead. He rescued us from the waters of our own sin, which deserved the wrath of God. He redeemed us. His death was not senseless, it was not directionless, but it was absolutely exact for the payment of my sin and for your sin and for the sin of everyone who believes in his name. Brothers and sisters, this is the greatest expression of love that the universe has ever known and ever will know. But of course, there's more. The Lord of all laid down his life to purchase redemption for who? For us. Some might look to this truth and come to the conclusion that we must be very special for him to have died for us. But we who know who we once were, and we should because we just quoted Ephesians chapter 2, we understand fully the sheer magnitude of Christ's love. He didn't die because of who we were, but he died in spite of who we were. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked. We had earned the full wages of our sin, which is death, and we were rebels to the cross. And he died to purchase us. The Lord over all died for the least of all. Romans 5, verse 8 reads, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Brothers and sisters, this is how we know what love is, because he laid down his life for us. Do we have a high enough view of Christ and a low enough view of ourselves to realize how incredible that one sentence is? And so John defines love, not with a definition, but by pointing to the supreme example of it. James Boyce, who's a commentator, he writes about this love. He says, "The love about which John is speaking cannot be analyzed apart from this event. Indeed, it cannot be known apart from it, for it is at the cross and only at the cross that this greatest of all loves is fully demonstrated." So love finds all of its definition in Christ. Its self-sacrificial quality is explained in his sacrifice. Its genuine desire for the well-being of others is written in Jesus' desire to purchase inheritance for us that's incorruptible. So this is love, to lay down one's own life for the good of another. And in Christ, we have already experienced the fullest expression of love. Now, if we have experienced so great a love, then there is a necessary inference for us, an undeniable implication on us. John makes it clear in the second half of verse 16, where he writes, "And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." So if we have experienced so great a love, the righteous one, he died for us, then what else can we do but lay down our own lives for our brothers? Notice that John uses the word here, ought. It comes from the Greek word ophelo, and it has to do with an obligation or something that is owed, something that must be done. So this isn't a command from John, what we see in the second part of verse 16. It's actually a conclusion. If we were purchased by Christ, how then could we not also love the others that he purchased with his blood? This is the true application of the true definition of love, that we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Now, finally, we must ask, what does that mean? Well, first, it means exactly what is written on the page, that we must be prepared to give up our lives, quite literally, for our brothers, to die for them. However, that doesn't seem to be the primary application that's intended by John here. After all, even in the early church, the opportunity to die for one of your brothers or one of your sisters would not have presented itself very often. John's intent, I believe, is actually fully fleshed out in the two verses that follow, where he writes in verses 17 and 18, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth, and in truth." It's not physical death that we have in view here in what John speaks of in these two verses. John is applying the principles of true love to self-sacrifice. Though we might not find ourselves regularly faced with the opportunity to literally die for one another, we are faced with many, many opportunities to die to self for one another. So when we wake up in the morning and as we make our plans for the day, who is our life all about? Who takes center stage? When we make our plans for the day, what is the chief end of our money? What is the chief end of our time? How are we going to use it, and how do we plan to use it? Starting in verse 17 again, John wrote, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" So are we willing to lay down the things that we have, the resources that we have been given, as Mike was praying about, these gifts, these wonderful gifts that we've received? We both received spiritual gifts, but especially we have received these physical gifts. We have jobs, we have finances, we have resources. And how do we use those resources? Are we willing and able at any time to lay down our finances to help a brother who is in need? I often find it too little a struggle to lay down my finances for something that will benefit me. There are things that I like to purchase, and I will readily lay down my finances and even joyfully lay them down for the sake of receiving something that benefits me. But how often am I willing to lay down my finances and the things that I have for the sake of a brother who is in need, for the sake of someone else's needs and their needs alone? Everything we have is from God, and everything that we have been given, everything we will be given, is from him. And so are we prepared then to lay down our lives when it comes to our finances, when it comes to the things that we have for our brothers? Because this is what it means to love one another. In verse 18, we read, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." We may say that we love the church, but do we actually love the church? How do we spend our time? Do we say we love the church and do we talk about it all the time, but we are not actually willing to give up the time to love the church? I think for many, the idea of literally dying is actually perhaps more desirable and even perhaps more likely than giving up an hour of our time to go and help someone mow their lawn or go and visit someone in the hospital. How do we spend our time? Are we using it for the glory of God? Are we looking at our time and every minute that we have on earth as a gift from God, something that was purchased for us in Christ? That we have a life full of real life in Christ now, and the time that we have, are we using it and are we thinking of it in terms of how can I spend it to love those in the church around me? How can I spend it to help them? There are so many different needs, even in our church, what some might call small. It's there's an incredible amount of needs and different things that need to be done, and there is teaching that needs to be done with little ones and older ones. There is time that we can help parents. There's times where we can help seniors. There's so many different things that we could be doing to help and to love one another. And are we thinking that way with our time? How can I give it up to help my brothers? How can I give it up to help my sisters? In light of Jesus making the ultimate sacrifice of laying down his life and showing us what love is, then this is something that we must do. We must be willing to lay down both our life in terms of our time, in terms of our money, even in terms of our comfort. Church discipline usually is not something, and not usually, it is always something that is not exciting to carry out. It's not something we look forward to. It is difficult to exhort someone and tell them, hey, you're in sin, or what you're doing is wrong. It comes at the cost of our comfort, and that's why so many churches don't do it. It's not because we love people that we don't tell them things. It's not because we love people that we don't do church discipline. It's because we actually are selfish that we don't do these things, because we don't want to lay down our lives when it comes to our comfort. And so we must love one another. Whether the feelings are there or not, we must care and love for one another. We must lay down our lives, not because we feel like it, but because he laid down his life for us. But rest assured, and I know it's not always comfortable to do things without those feelings, but I think we need to rest assured that godly emotion and zeal and fervor, they do belong to those whose heart is overflowing with the true love of Christ. The more that we know Christ and what he has done for us, the more that we boast in him, the more that we talk about him together and what he has done for us, and we share in the gospel, the more joyous it's going to be to lay down our lives for one another, the more we're going to be excited to do it, and we're going to love to do it. But the opposite is true as well. If when the service ends and we turn to talk with one another and we choose to talk about anything but Christ and anything but his gospel, and if we go into the week and we fill our hearts with anything but the word and anything but Christ, and we fill it with the things of the world, then it should be no surprise to us that it's going to feel like war. It's going to feel painful to die to ourselves for the sake of each other. But we must do it. And I'm going to end with a warning from John, one that we already read. The warning in verse 14: we know that we have passed out of life, of death into life, because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Let's pray. Father, you know my own heart and these things. You know how selfish I can be, and you know how easy it is to be caught up in our own lives and to be caught up in the things that we want to do and the stuff that we care about, Father. But we pray that you would help us to be more selfless, Father. We pray that you would help us to be caught up with the love of Christ, to revel in it, and to have it fuel us to go out and to love one another, Father, and to fuel us to go out beyond our love for one another, to our love for the world around us, to preach the gospel, to seek to see lost sinners saved and to see them know the same love, Father. We pray for help, that you would help us to do this, that you'd help us not to be forgetful and not to immediately be distracted by the things of the world that's trying to use to vie for our attention, but would we have our eyes focused on you, and you help us to keep our eyes focused on you and always looking to you and what you have done for us, Father, so that we would truly love one another. We pray these things for your glory, Father, and we pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.